The reading this morning is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 42. And it's on page 68 of the Church Bibles. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You need to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and for your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs and wrapped it in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they had asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast, because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Do sit down and come with me to Exodus 12, page 68, that Hilary read for us a few moments ago. All week this week, I've been doing assemblies in our church school on the British value of democracy, trying to show that insofar as democracy is a blessing, and giving a few examples to challenge that notion, that blessing is rooted in the Christian heritage that has shaped our nation, not merely in democracy as an abstract idea. And I've been making the point from the texts of Scripture that illustrate the Palace of Westminster, and that those with the eyes to see them, and the Latin, sadly, to understand them, who walk around the Houses of Parliament, may be encouraged to reflect on as they consider their role as the rulers of our nation. So in the floor tiles of the Royal Gallery, the sovereign walks over the text, "The heart of the Queen is in the hand of the Lord," Proverbs 21, verse 1, although the original obviously has King. It was Victoria who was Queen at the time, and they made that amendment. The sovereign is encouraged to remember every time he or she goes to exercise their royal functions that he or she is not the sovereign, that ultimately it is God who holds his or her heart in his hand. In Parliament's central lobby, you know that part of the building where the correspondents on the news always report from? The same text is in the central floor tiles there, as is on the side of our church centre. "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain." Again, it's in Latin, and you need to look down and not at the face of the correspondent who's talking to you on the news. That reminds every person who walks through that building, who has the eyes to see it, that the nation's success depends not on democracy or politics, but upon the Lord, the God of the Passover, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the living and true God who speaks in his word in the Scriptures. It depends on him graciously building something that lasts. Well, I leave you to judge for yourselves how well our present rulers grasp the texts that adorn their workplace. What is clear from the narrative of the Passover is that Pharaoh didn't. We're in Exodus 12 today, although I want to say a few things about chapter 11 by way of introduction, the announcement of the 10th and most awful of the plagues. Here Pharaoh finally learns that he is not sovereign. His heart, and indeed the hearts of all his people, are in the hand of the Lord. The Lord announces once again what he will do, and Pharaoh is powerless to prevent it, however much he may kick against what he is being told. Now, the rest of the narrative is God doing exactly what he said he would do, in every detail, just as he promised. He makes his will known, and then he does it. Reminded me of those occasions in the Gospels when the crowds were amazed by Jesus because he taught them as one who had authority, unlike their own teachers. Well, this is that God. He is the Lord. He reigns. He holds our hearts in his hands. Unless he builds, we labor in vain. Chapter 11, verse 1 then of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Unlike some newspaper headlines, this one sits perfectly accurately over the rest of the long story. The last plague will be worse than the previous nine combined. Chapter 11, verse 4. This is what the Lord says about midnight. I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. And now it is plain, the time for Pharaoh to repent has passed. But remember, this is the 10th plague. If you've not been with us over the journey, we looked at the first nine in one go a couple of weeks ago. Again and again, God gave his clear promise of what he would do, an invitation implicit in that for Pharaoh to repent, and Pharaoh hardened his heart on every occasion. Pharaoh and his people have had nine opportunities to see that God always does what he says, that the Lord is sovereign. But the reflection on that in the text is these two observations, that the Lord is sovereign and therefore he has hardened Pharaoh's heart, as chapter 11, verse 10. The Lord is sovereign in judgment and salvation. But it is also true that Pharaoh has hardened his heart. He bears his own responsibility for his stubborn unbelief. How do we combine those two things? God in his absolute sovereignty, even over the heart, and Pharaoh's responsibility for his own decisions. We explored it a little bit a couple of weeks ago, but it remains, of course, a deep mystery to us. The practical application we take away is that God's word never fails. His rule is unquestioned, and everything and everyone bows before him, and yet we are accountable for the decisions that we make. We're responsible for the way in which we respond to God's word as we hear it preached this morning, as we read it in his word every day. So what will we do with God's word today? Well, let's learn a warning lesson from Pharaoh. For now, his time is up. The window of opportunity has closed. And this account teaches us that sober truth, that those who will not bow to the Lord's word in faith will be broken by his word in judgment. Pharaoh awfully illustrates that point to us. Now, thanks be to God, he is patient. There were nine plagues of warning before the horrendous judgment of the 10th. And just as the Passover feast reminded the Israelites, we'll think about this, of the great deliverance of the Passover, so the Lord's Supper, where we take bread and wine, reminds Christians of the great act of deliverance that God won for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. But listen to what Paul says about the meaning of the bread and wine that we're going to share later in this service. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, when we gather here this morning, it's an opportunity for us, whether we're believers or inquirers or quite sure we don't believe, to hear again God's promise that for those who will turn to him in repentance and faith, those who will turn away from running their own lives and being their own little sovereigns, and turn to him for his mercy for all those ways in which they have not lived as God would have wanted. Those who turn and trust in Jesus Christ, that is the proclamation of the Lord's death, will find refuge in him. We'll find forgiveness of our sins and a new heart that comes, that God puts inside us, that we may know we are his children, that we may begin to follow him as our Lord. Whenever you eat and drink this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Here is mercy. Come and receive it. Here is forgiveness for you. Come and avail yourself of it. Here is God patiently, as it were in the season of the nine plagues, saying sin is serious, judgment is coming, but come, turn, repent, believe, and you will live, and you will find refuge in me. Whenever you eat and drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is an end. There is a day of judgment when Jesus Christ will return again, take home all those who have believed in him, but execute final judgment on those who have resisted his word and disobeyed his call to believe in his gospel. There is a tenth plague, as it were, that will be fulfilled in that final judgment of the world. And so the Passover is a demonstration in history of the future of the world. What will we do? Will we be like those believing Israelites who turn to the Lord and find his salvation, his rescue and his eternal inheritance? Or will we be like Pharaoh and his court, resisting the word of God and finding that the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time brings only damnation? Again and again through the scriptures, we're given pictures and stories that illustrate for us, that drive into our hearts, if we would receive them, that encouragement to believe and that warning to those who persist in their, rebellion. And so let's come to chapter 12 itself, where the story of the Passover, God's greatest Old Testament act of judgment and salvation, is told through the prism of the meal he gave to his people to remember it. The Passover and the associated feast of unleavened bread. We haven't got time to look in detail, of course, at all these verses, so we'll try and look through with a broad brush as to what God is saying to us here. But we'll focus in first on verse 24 and following of Exodus 12. Here, the original Passover and its remembrance year after year in the life of Israel are brought together. So Moses says to the people, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And then this is what will happen. When you enter the land, the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? So every year, they sacrifice the lamb and put its blood on the doorposts of their house. Every year as they eat the roasted lamb and the special herbs and the unleavened bread. Every year as the children see this ritual being reenacted amongst them, and they say to mum and dad, why are we doing this? What does it all mean to us? Well, then tell them, verse 27, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And we're going to look at this passage under the two headings suggested in that verse. That is, we shall look through this long chapter firstly under the heading of the salvation that God wrought for his people in Egypt. He passed over the houses of the Israelites and spared their homes. The story of the Passover is a story of salvation. The Lord passed through the land of Egypt. He passed over the houses of his people. But how did the Lord make the distinction between his people and the Egyptians? How did he determine who was to be saved and who was to be judged? There are some notes in the story we need to pay attention to carefully. You see, he didn't judge the Egyptians because they were Egyptian. And he didn't save the Israelites merely because they were Israelites and physical descendants of Abraham and therefore inheritors of his promise. At the crucial part of the Passover meal, some of the blood of the lamb was to be put onto the doorframe of the house. And it was the shed blood of the perfect lamb that was decisive. Look at verse 23. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Why was anybody saved in Egypt that night? Because those who had obeyed the Lord's command to shelter themselves, as it were, under the blood of the lamb, would find deliverance from his mighty judgment. It wasn't a magical thing. God had said he would do this. And those who in faith obeyed his command were rescued from his judgment. And in those homes, there was salvation. There was no death. So I take it, and although this isn't spelled out in the text, if one of the families of Israel hadn't obeyed God, hadn't sacrificed the lamb, hadn't put the blood on the doorframe of the house, then God's avenging angel would have come into their house and laid waste to their firstborn. And equally, if one of the Egyptian families, perhaps a servant, can you imagine, standing in the court of Pharaoh, having seen again and again that this God, the God of the Israelites, is powerful and keeps his word, perhaps they'd gone home and found a lamb and sought themselves to be obedient to this word. If there'd been an Egyptian family who had obeyed God's command and put the blood on their doorframe, then in principle, there's no reason to suspect that God would not have rescued them. We have to be careful. That's going beyond what the text itself says. But it's trying to emphasize that the crucial and the decisive point here is that there are those who trusted in the word of the Lord and slaughtered the lamb and put its blood on their doorposts. And they were the ones whose houses knew the saving power of God that night. The only difference was the blood. When I see the blood, the Lord said, I will pass over you. Not when I see an Israelite, but when I see the blood. But why did the lamb have to die? Well, because although the God's people were slaves, they were also sinners. And what's striking in this part of the narrative, chapter 11, verse 4, is that now the Lord appears in person. He comes down to Israel, to Egypt himself. As it were, beforehand, he has acted from afar. And in the previous nine plagues, it has been Moses who has had his staff in some way taken action or spoken a word to bring God's word into the presence of Israel in Egypt. But now the Lord himself says, I will go throughout Egypt. And so the problem now for Israel is no longer just Pharaoh and his cruelty, but the Lord and his holiness. The problem now is of dealing with the holy God of Israel. They need, yes, to escape the slavery of Pharaoh, but they also need to find safety in the hands of a holy God. And they themselves are, like us, not perfect people. They are sinful people. And so therefore, God makes provision that they may not only be liberated from slavery, but may come safely into his presence. That's the message of the Lamb and its shed blood. God's people today, like God's people then, are sinful. We have naturally unbelieving and disobedient hearts. And because God is holy, his anger against us can only be turned away if there is another to stand in our place, if someone else takes the penalty for our sins. As the New Testament summarizes it, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's why this last plague, it is not simply the Lord declaring that now the people are free and that they may go, but now instead, in the center of the whole narrative, there is a lamb a substitute, a perfect substitute. He had to be without blemish of any kind. And his blood must be shed, not only that the people may escape slavery, but that they may become the Lord's own people. And we know, don't we, if we're Christians, just how this resonates, how it finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. John the Baptist, at the beginning of John's Gospel, cries out as he sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The way the Gospel narratives so carefully show us that Jesus dies at Passover time. So the Lord's Supper, we're going to share in later in this service, is itself given to us by the Lord Jesus in the context of a Passover meal. And so this is not simply an arcane Old Testament truth. This is the heart of who God is and of how he brings us into his presence safely, freely, forgiven as his own adopted children. Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son of God himself, comes as the perfect Lamb who would be slain to bear our sins in his body. Not simply that we may be delivered from the consequences of living in a fallen world as Israel was experiencing in Egypt, but so we may enter the family of God himself. We may come as those who are accepted, who are cleansed, and who are filled with the Holy Spirit of our own God. Here is the wonderful message. God has made a way of rescue, a way for his judgment to pass over us. And how is that? Well, we know that it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who bears our sins, that they may be lifted from us, who turns aside the anger of God and absorbs it in himself at the cross, that we may know instead the Lord in his peace and refuge. Now there is salvation in Egypt that night because of the blood of the Lamb. There is salvation for us today because of the blood of the Lamb of God and because of his death, the death of the perfect firstborn Son of God. There is no accusation against us that can stand. There is no greater power that can undo our adoption as the children of God. As he, in his character and sacrifice, were absolutely perfect, so the work of God to make us his own is absolutely finished. And we may know with assurance his acceptance and love for us forever. That's what the Passover means, through the prism of the meal that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it also means judgment. Passover meant, on that dreadful night in Egypt, the striking down of the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Now, the sin of the Egyptians was quite plain. They had enslaved the people of God. They had taken these visitors to their land, and they had cruelly treated them for hundreds of years. More than that, they had set themselves against God. Right back at the narrative of the burning bush, the Lord had said this to Moses, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Pharaoh, and in principle, Egypt as a nation, set themselves against God. And more than that, they actively worshipped other gods. Look at verse 12 here. "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." These were not people who were merely ignorant or seeking after the true God. They were actively worshipping false gods. As we thought last time, many of those gods that they worshipped were associated with the former plagues. Again and again they'd been demonstrated their gods were not real. Their gods were not powerful. Their gods could not save. But they were deaf to it. They hardened their hearts and they would not listen. And so now, after so many warnings, comes this last awful plague. The Lord passes through the land of Egypt. He strikes down every firstborn, both men and animals. God will kill all the firstborn sons in Egypt. He will kill Pharaoh's own son, the firstborn, even of all the animals. Verse 29, as he does so, striking down the Egyptians. So there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. It was a dreadful night for the Egyptian people. God judged them in the worst possible way by taking the lives of their firstborn sons. But remember why he did it. They refused to repent. They enslaved the people that had come among them, and they worshipped their own gods. The New Testament gives us a warning of an even greater judgment. Not merely human death, if one can say that, but everlasting judgment in hell was the warning of Jesus Christ repeatedly on his own lips to those who would hear, to those who refused to repent of their sins, those who refused to acknowledge that this God, the God of the Passover, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one true God, to those who persist in worshipping other gods. The hard message of Jesus and the clear message of the whole of the Scriptures is that he will judge and destroy those who refuse to repent. It's hard to imagine a starker warning illustrated here in the history of the Passover and brought to us into our present by the living words of Jesus Christ. God will not be mocked. So what shall we do? Now look at what the people of Israel did. Again, chapter 12, verse 27. The people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. How weak and absurd that must have seemed to their neighbors. It must have seemed to themselves as well. At this point, remember, the Israelites are still enslaved. They've been in the land for over 400 years. It's been generations since anyone has known liberty among the people of Israel. And at this point, yes, there have been 9 miracles, 9 dreadful acts of judgment. And yet, they're still slaves. And Pharaoh has said after every one of the plagues, yes, I'll let you go. No, I won't. Another plague comes. Oh, I'll let you go. No, I won't. At this point in the story, they are still enslaved. Pharaoh is still on the throne. All they have is words. The words of God. The words of God brought to them through Moses and Aaron. Not that different for us, is it? What do we have apart from words? Words in a book to trust. Can't see God with our eyes. We look around us in our lives and we have all the same struggles and trials as our neighbors. It doesn't seem to make much difference to us. Now, what the people of Israel did that night is what we must do today. Put our trust in the word of God who speaks. Put our trust in him before we see him face to face. Before we know in our experience that he will actually bring to fulfillment in perfection and in abundance his promise to bless all those who take refuge in him. Not only that, but they were called to trust a promise and obey a very strange command. Their Egyptian neighbors must have looked very strangely at them when they were taking all these lambs and they were slaughtering them. Now, doubtless roasting them. Everyone can understand a good roast lamb supper. There's no problem with that. But the idea that you ruin your doorpost by painting blood over it. That's macabre. That's just odd. And that you would then say, my trust is in that blood. Not as an object of magic or superstition, but because the word of my God has promised that in that blood is saving power. That in that blood is my only hope. That in that blood is my refuge and security for the future. Imagine how you would have felt if you were an Israelite that night with your scoffing Egyptian neighbors. It's a lamb. What difference can its blood make? Wherever you put it, you've just got some cleaning up to do the next day. It's bizarre. And we say to our friends, why, we trust in God. Now, we trust that there was a man 2,000 years ago who was more than a man, that the Romans nailed him to a cross, and that our entire confidence is that he hung there to bear the penalty for my sins. They say to us very similar things, don't they? What a macabre thing to believe. The Romans nailed him to a cross. He was just a bad politician, an idealist perhaps, a good teacher. But the idea that the wrath of Almighty God was being visited upon him as he hung there on a cross, that is your entire foundation for confidence to come before God and say, I am his child, he has forgiven and accepted me. What complete nonsense. I could imagine such a bizarre scheme. Well, it may be foolishness and weakness to the world around us, but it's the promise of God. And to us who believe, it is power, it is wisdom, it is life itself. Only the Lord in his sovereignty can so turn our hearts that we see in the blood of the Lamb of God salvation, not nonsense. Power to rescue and transform the world, and not just some unfortunate act of a long-forgotten colonial regime. Oh, friends, we don't stand in a different place to the Israelites. We have the same command to put our trust in the Lord and his word, and to believe that he is good for those promises. It's not a leap in the dark. You find people say that to you sometimes. Oh, well, I can't believe it's just a leap in the dark. No, it's not. It's a decision to put your trust in this light. And what is called for from us is a trust that obeys, a trust in Jesus Christ that issues out in a love for one another. That is what faith is. Feelings, of course, they may come and they may go. I wonder how you felt as you came to church this morning. I'll be honest, I felt pretty rough and discouraged when I came to church this morning. Am I less saved by the blood of the Lamb because I'm going through a bad day? I'll just put yourself back here in the days of the Passover. Two Israelite families. There's one family where the head of the household has been the first to believe. Every time Moses has spoken, he's been there on the front row. He's made notes. He's a great man of faith. He's the first one to slaughter the lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts. There's absolute assurance for him as he goes to bed that night that the angel of the Lord will pass over his house and his family will be safe. Well, there's another man who's at the back of the crowd when Moses has been bringing God's word. And he goes home and he slaughters the lamb and puts the blood, but he knows he's not much of an Israelite. He sins too readily. He finds it hard to believe. He struggles in all sorts of ways. He wonders if God really can want anything to do with him. But he puts the blood on the doorpost. And the angel of the Lord comes over the land that night. Which of those houses is safe? The answer, of course, is both of them, because the Lord's deliverance rests on the promise he made about the blood of the Lamb who died. And sometimes we feel that, and we're powerful in our inner conviction of the Lord's love and goodness, and other times we're on the back foot and we're discouraged and we think, Lord, could you really want anything to do with me? Now, there are different seasons of the soul, but the only thing that matters in the end is, do you trust in Jesus Christ and his death for you? Not do you feel good about it, and do you feel like you're doing well with that? Have you sheltered under the blood? And if you have, then however you feel, you are safe. You are the Lord's. Believe it. That's what we see in Egypt that night. That's what we see every time we take bread and wine. Jesus Christ will keep his promises and take us safely home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please would you make us ready for the great and dreadful day of judgment that is coming. We know we are sinners. We know we deserve judgment. How we thank and praise you that you bore that judgment for us, that you were the Lamb who was slain, that you have taken away the sins of the world, that you have reconciled to your Father all those who put their trust in you. And so, Lord Jesus, would you so move in our hearts, for you hold our hearts in your hand. Please, would you so move in our hearts that we would cry out to you, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we would find your rescue and real peace and life forevermore. Amen.